Hebrews chapter 11, on page 1209. We looked last evening together in the hall for a moment or two at the subject of faith and in the calling of Samuel. And today we're going to look at the subject again, and particularly with reference to Abel, and apply that to our own hearts and lives. Hebrews 11 from the beginning. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. And I'd like to look for a few moments in the context of the Lord's Supper and of that as an expression of our faith. I'd like to look at the subject of faith, and particularly as it's exampled in the life of Abel and not exampled in the life of Cain. But here in Hebrews chapter 1, we have Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, one of the few definitions that we find in the Bible about faith. Whoa, that just went right through me. I'm not sure what happened there. And so I think as people of faith, it's important for us to consider this chapter and the subject that's in this chapter. And here we have one of the few definitions of what faith is in the Bible. Faith is often exampled in the Bible, and ultimately at one level in Jesus and his perfection. But there are not many definitions given to us of faith, and this is one of them in chapter 1, in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what was seen was not made out of what was visible. So we recognize and we see very much that faith biblically is in relation with Jesus Christ. And we'll go on to unpack that a little bit more. But here we have two foundational realities with regard to faith as it would be expressed in relationship with Jesus Christ. And the first thing is there's a certainty about faith that we know where we are going. Faith has a present aspect, and that present aspect is the relationship with Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. But there's a certainty within that present relationship that is focused on our future. We know where we're going. We have a hope that is certain, both for today and also for the future. There's a surety. It's being sure. It has substance. It has meaning. It has significance. It is well grounded. It's not the kind of vague, ethereal hope that sometimes we will have. For example, hoping for a nice summer in Scotland. That's a vain hope in many ways. But it's a kind of longing, aspirational thing that we might have in our lives. But the hope of the gospel isn't that, well, that I'm living this kind of way and that I'll just wait till I die and I hope that I've done good enough to get to heaven, or I've understood. I hope to be there in some kind of unsure and uncertain way. But the hope of the gospel is a very concrete hope based on the person and on the word and on the word of Jesus Christ. It isn't merely optimism, and it certainly isn't merely intangible feelings. Feelings do come into a relationship with God, obviously. It always will be the case, will it not? That we are creatures who are molded in many ways by our feelings. But that isn't the foundation and the surety of our faith. It's not that I think God is real, or I hope he might be real, or I consider him to be real. It's not merely a personal thought process, but it is based on the certainty of the person of Jesus Christ. His, as we've been looking over these last weeks, over his life, his incarnation, his life, his teaching, his death and his resurrection, his ascension, that we believe in these things, they're important to us. The historicity of the Word of God matters to us. It's significant. We can't really sit around a table and discuss with great aplomb that it doesn't really matter if the gospel's true or not. It's just the spiritual realities that somehow rise up from them. It's nonsense. We believe in the historicity of God and of the Bible and of Jesus Christ and of the gospel and of the death and resurrection of Jesus, which we remember today at the Lord's Supper. And by faith, as believers here, we have come to know Jesus Christ. We've accepted his diagnosis of our need for his salvation, of his righteousness in our lives, of his goodness and of his grace, and of his gifts. We recognize that, and it changes how we live because it gives us a certainty and a direction and a vision and a future dimension to our lives. And as we worship today, the Lord's Supper is given to us to cement the certainty of our faith. It's not a ritualistic, religious pastime. It is given to us by God to deepen and strengthen and secure our relationship with him by faith in his finished work. Are you certain about your faith? Are you sure? If you died this evening or today, would you be sure because of what Jesus has done? Not in a kind of self-centered arrogance, but in a Christ-centered confidence. Would you be sure of your future in him? Tremendously important, that surety which reveals itself as we live our lives in confidence, in conviction, and in expectation. And that's a vital sign of our Christian faith, that our faith is growing and developing when we live wholeheartedly with conviction and with expectation, that we believe and that it transforms and molds our lives because of that. That there's strength, that there's confidence, that there's reliance on the Holy Spirit in our lives, that there's therefore power, and that there's change and there's movement. We're looking for that conviction in our lives. We look for that in you young people who are Christians, that you have a solid rock on which to stand, that you have conviction in an age of where conviction and where solid truth is despised and rejected, where you have an ongoing, along with all of us who by faith are believers in Christ, that we have a solid foundation and we move forward in that despite our circumstances, despite our feelings, despite our failures, that we can come to the living God, and I'll say a little bit more about this later, and be assured of his loving acceptance and of newness and freshness and vibrancy in him. It's a certainty about where we're going and where we are with him in the kingdom. And we do need to challenge ourselves if we feel that our lives are lukewarm spiritually. We lack conviction. We're half-hearted. We have a foot in both camps. We're not sure. We're not certain. We're not convicted. We have no expectation. It's a cause for self-examination. I say, where is my rooting? Where am I grounded? What is my relationship with Jesus Christ? In whom do I have faith? And what does that faith involve? Good thing to analyze and to examine. Not indefinitely, of course, as it becomes a bit navel-gazing then. But examine our lives and look to Christ. and be refreshed and renewed by him. It's a certainty of where we are going because of him, because of his finished work, because of his love. But it's also a certainty in terms of faith. It's a certainty of where we've come from as well. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That is Christ and his work. But it's also understanding the universe was formed at God's command so that what was seen is what was made out, what was visible. So that's a certainty of where we've come from, a tremendously important part of living our lives today, of being grounded, of being rooted. It's a sense of who we are as people. We are people who have been made in the image of God. People who are part of that early story in Genesis, which reminds us of who this world has been made by and who we are in this world. That we live in a world much against the common thinking of today that is impregnating all our thinking, whether we accept it or not, whether we think about it or not. Much against the thinking of today's society, which is nihilistic, ultimately, that there is no meaning, no direction, no future, no hope, that we are simply a physical entity as a world and as individuals. And here we are reminded by faith, because none of us were there, but by faith we believe that the world has been created by a personal, loving, good God in whose image we are made. Hugely significant. If Satan can get Christians to believe that that is not the case, or the world to believe that that is not the case, he has won a massive victory. Because there is no grounding, there is no root, there is no ultimate meaning and purpose if we take God out of that beginning place that he has. His creative, not only his creativity, but his power and his glory and him being the uncreated center of this universe. And that gives us a great sense of value as people made in the divine image, even though tainted by sin and bruised and broken. Intrinsic worth in a world that has no longer intrinsic worth. Worth that is just being molded and made up as we go along, as we unfold the physical realities of the world in which we live, which speak nothing of origins and of God and of spiritual truth and of image. Sense of value in a world that has its own different values. Unborn children are unvalued. Old people are unvalued. Women are not valued. Abused. Violence is common. Greed is the mantra of business, where the world itself is not valued, but simply exploited and used. And it can never be that we are simply sophisticated, because it means we are ultimately meaningless without God. It gives us a sense of value and a sense of worship as Christians, particularly. This great God. We're amazed by scientific discovery and by scientific fact. But we think God's very ordinary. The God who's behind all of the glory and creativity and intricacy and magnificence of the world in which we live. Sense of wonder as we consider who he is and where we come from and our place in this massive universe, but also surely a sense of great love. The same God, it's the God who we remember today, is the crucified, forsaken God on the cross, who, because of his love, restores. It's a great thing today to be loved by God. And I know it's kind of It's at the heart of the gospel. And I know for us, verbally, conversationally, sermonically, we know these truths. But we need to let these truths deeply soak into our lives, that we are loved today by the living, loved and forgiven, redeemed, bought back. That's a tremendously significant reality, particularly in darkness, particularly when things are going wrong, particularly when things don't seem to make sense. But you're loved. It matters because it changes the way you look at one another at the Lord's table. It speaks of unity, doesn't it? Because if we are loved by God, we don't need to find our belonging and our significance and importance in the love of other people. Not that other people don't matter. Far from it. But we're free to love them without putting them down. We're free to not need to be accepted by others as we condemn and criticize others within the congregation or within our lives. It means that we can deal with situations that are unfair and unjust in our lives because we are loved. It gives us a different perspective in our family life, in our life with our children, in our service, in our sacrifice, in the way that we give rather than we receive because we're loved. It takes away a critical spirit. It takes away pride, doesn't it? So we talk about love and we recognize that this foundational truth transforms us. And it transforms who we are and what we are. And it is the foundation of all of our lives. Because we know who created, and that creator was the same one who was nailed to the tree. It's a sense of wonder and of love and significance. And most of all, because all of that comes from him as his gift. For it is by grace that you are saved. That not of yourself is the gift of God, so that no one should boast. Now, whether the apostle there speaking about grace or speaking about faith as the gift of God is irrelevant at the moment, because they're both his gifts. We ask and receive and know his gift of faith in our lives. Can I just speak for a moment about Abel and recognize him in our lives? Just one or two bullet points about Abel. Very little is said about Cain and Abel. And when we look at the story, we think, well, it seems that Abel pleased God because of what he did. He was a good man. And that Cain was a bad man. You know, that's our simplistic interpretation of the passage. Abel's good, Cain's bad. Abel gets to heaven because he's good. Cain maybe goes to hell because he's bad. Bad man. Murderer. Not good. And that is so often how we have formulated our faith and also formulated Christianity. That's very much how the world outside looks at Christianity. Christianity is about people who at least think they're good. Sometimes even think they're better than others. And they'll get to heaven because they're trying their best. Bad people won't. But in the story that we have in Genesis, and that is we're reminded of here in verse 4 of chapter 11, we're told that Abel had faith. By faith he was commended. Abel was a righteous man. Now, biblically, that always means that he had been made right. Anyone in the Bible who's called righteous, other than Christ himself, has been made right with God. Abel was somebody who recognized he needed a savior. He was sacrificing the first fruits of his flock. He recognized that he was a sinner and that his sin needed to be atoned for. And as with all of the believers in the Old Testament who worked through the sacrificial system, they recognized that it was temporary. How much, we don't know. But some more than others maybe recognized, it was pointing forward to the great redemption that one day would be Jesus Christ. All these sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, didn't take away sin, but it pointed forward to the coming of Jesus. And Abel trusted in God and knew that God would forgive him because of the shedding of blood and sacrifice, and knew that he was a sinner who needed a Savior and who loved God because God accepted him through the shedding of blood. It reflected his heart, his offering. It was a better sacrifice than the sacrifice of Cain, which we're going to just look at for a minute. Why was it a better sacrifice? Because it came from a heart that had been made right by God, for God. He loved God because he recognized he was a sinner who was only redeemed by what God had ordained, not by his own goodness. And as a response, he gave his firstborn, the best of his flock, something that was sacrificial, something that reflected his love for God and his life of faith and obedience. What's the New Testament, in a sense, what's the New Testament parallel to that? Maybe Romans 12:1. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God. Why? Because that is our acceptable act of worship. So we offer ourselves, and that is the costly reflection of our understanding of his love, which I've spoken about, which demands, as we've sung already, our all in life. And that is vital, isn't it? It's vital for us today, if we take that very early Old Testament example, vital for us today, that true worship is heart worship. It is heart worship from someone who has been changed by the living God, who's been touched, who's been made righteous, who's a sinner, who is forgiven, who is repentant, who is obedient and renewed. It reflects our understanding. And our faith will reflect our understanding of his love and of the greatness of his gift. If we feel that sacrificing our lives in response to his grace and his goodness is too much, we don't understand. We simply don't understand. Our worship and the giving of our lives to Christ will reflect our understanding of the free and full gift that he has given to us in Jesus Christ. And so as we are living sacrifices, it's not in order to earn favor with God. It's because we've received his favor and we've received his grace and we've received his love. That makes all the difference. We're not earning our salvation. We're not earning our favor. We're not earning by obedience closeness to God. We're not earning by church attendance, by our good moral living, by anything we can do. We're not earning. But faith is recognizing that we need him. Faith is his gift. Grace is his gift. And we accept that. And we are made righteous in the same way that Abel was. And that is something that Cain hadn't got. He didn't have such faith. Now, what's interesting about Cain, isn't it? He knew about God. He knew all about God. He felt obligated to offer from his own fields, as it were. We're not told it was a first fruit. We're not told it was costly, and that may be significant. It may have been rather a cheap and meaningless offering. It might not have been. We don't know much about the offering. But really we know that it was grudging, that it was done on his own terms, and that his heart wasn't right, clearly reflected in his reaction to his brother. False religion. Knowing about God, even worshipping God, but with sin unresolved, with anger, jealousy, separation, bitterness in his heart, unresolved. You know, if we had been there and it had been a marks out of 10 sacrifice between Cain and Abel, we probably wouldn't have been able to tell the difference. They maybe didn't look terribly different. The way they worshipped wasn't terribly different. The offerings they gave, although one was fruit, one was meat, might not have looked terribly different. But the difference was in the heart. And Cain had unresolved sin. And there was anger in his heart. Could it have been that he'd been asked to give animal sacrifice, but that would have made him dependent on his brother, who was the shepherd, for the first fruit? Did he say, what's wrong with my offering? Isn't it good enough? Is my ambition, is my job not good enough? Is the first fruits of my career not good enough for God? We don't know. But we know he was doing his work on his own terms. He was rejecting God's summary of his need, of his sinfulness, and of the offer of righteousness and forgiveness. He resented God. There was an anger about him in response to God. You know, we see it in his reaction, don't we, to the way God deals with him. Cain was very angry. His face was downcast. God said to him, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you're doing what is right, will you not be accepted? Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must not master it. Cain didn't like that. He didn't like that exposure of his heart. He didn't like the fact that God knew what was in his heart, even though maybe Abel didn't and nobody else knew. And he takes that anger, which James talks about in James chapter 1, starts with temptation and sin and crouching at the door and anger and rage and then murder. And that's exactly what he does. He can't stand the reality of a righteous one in his presence, condemning his own guilt. And so he hopes to just obliterate him, get him out of the picture, salve his conscience that way by getting rid of his brother. Please don't do that with the righteous one, with Jesus. You know, you can sit in church every day of your life, but you can murder him from your heart and thoughts. You can close him down. You don't want to know about Jesus and his righteousness because of the guilt and because of the exposure of your own heart and of the cost that is involved in accepting the free gift. Isn't that interesting? The cost involved in accepting his free gift of salvation. The cost to nurturing and enjoying sinful independence and separation. Please remember the difference between Cain and Abel, and remember the righteous gift of salvation that is ours in Christ. Remember that ultimately there's no difference between Cain and Abel as people. It's not that one was good and one was bad. Both were bad. But Cain accepted that and came to recognize God's sacrificial redemption and the offer of righteousness through that forgiveness. And that's what it must be today. Whether it's in here or whether it's as we have the whole of the universe standing before God in the day of judgment. It's not that some are good and some are bad. It's that all are bad. In God's eyes, all have sinned, fallen short of his glory. But some will have recognized that by his grace and goodness and come to accept the free offer of the gospel. That is why Hebrews tells us that Abel still speaks through the living word of God. We know that we are accepted because of the righteousness that is attributed to Abel. Is the same righteousness by which we will sit at the Lord's table today. Not our own. We're not. Please don't ever think we are saying we are better than other people. We are there because we accepted the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and by faith we have come to accept him. And if we're struggling, please ask him for more faith. It's his gift. Ask him for more understanding of grace. Love him more, and you will also love one another more. And that is what is asked of us in response to his salvation and in response to having the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Abel still speaks. And if you flick on to verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 24, we're reminded of that again. When we come to Christ, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's a difficult verse. I think in the account in Genesis, justice is done, isn't it? Cain is judged by God absolutely, perfectly and fairly and justly. We don't know how his life ended. But the blood of Christ speaks more than simply justice. It speaks also of great mercy. It speaks of a better way. It speaks of the way of redemption. It speaks of the way of love. And it speaks of the way of his own sacrifice on our behalf. And may it be that we live our lives in the light of Jesus Christ and in the light of who he is. This chapter in Hebrews is surrounded in the context of perseverance. We're given this example of faith, or these examples of faith, and it's shrouded in the teaching of keeping on going, persevering, not giving up, recognizing who the Lord is. Look at verse 2 of Hebrews 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The Lord's table is to help us not grow weary and lose heart, to help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And I hope you will do that today as we sit together around the table.